Acts 18, and yes, we will finish unless I, like I told Bob, you know, we get halfway through it and the Lord comes back and then He can finish it. Right? Certain Jew called Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogues, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, received them, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. You know, it's important to stick with the Word, and, you know, when we look at Apollos here, we see him as well as we see Paul sticking with the Word of God. That's what we got to stick to, right? We all have our own opinions, but the Word of God is truth, right? So here we have this man, Apollos, who was born in Alexandria, and Alexandria is, if you look at the Mediterranean, it's a city that is on the northern part of Egypt, the southern part of the Mediterranean. It was mainly Jews at the time that lived there. Interesting enough that, you know, even though there was a large population of Jews and the Septuagint, you know, the Greek version there of the Jewish word, the Tanakh, was produced. And in these scriptures was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets and the other writings there of the Jews. And it was a flourishing Jewish city. We can't say that today. Matter of fact, after the Israelis and the Arabs got into it in 1948, it became very much anti-Jewish. Matter of fact, if you read about Alexandria today, at the point in time in 1948, there was about 50,000 Jews there. And today, you're fortunate to find a whopping 50 there. So, very anti-Jewish state. Many of them have left there, went into France, went into Brazil even, in the state of Israel, of course. Right, and including here, and probably dispersed up into Russia and whatnot. So, even though here we have a man, Apollos, that we all know was semi-equal, I guess you could say, a scholar of the Word of the Old Testament. You know, that's all they had, right? So when it says that he was mighty in the Scriptures, it doesn't mean that he understood the New Testament, because he was part of writing the New Testament in a sense, right? It was part of that time. So Apollos was really a man of God that was thoroughly into the Old Testament. So Apollos, who was he? Here it says that he was mighty in Scripture. What does that mean? Mighty in Scripture, that means that he had something to stand on, right? That he was strong in the Word of God. That whatever he spent his time wasn't spent foolishly in front of the tube or in front of the make believe. He wanted the truth of God, and he devoted his time to be mighty. It wasn't that he was born that way. He wasn't one that came from Alexandria and he looked around the city and saw all these Jewish people and somehow he became strong in the Scripture. We know that even as ourselves, as we're born again, it's the start of it, right? It's the beginning of our walk with the Lord. The Lord would have us to dig into His Word and to become like Him, as the word Christian would mean Christ-like. It meant that He would be able to bear the calamities and the trials of life, that He had fortitude and He had patience to get through that. It was the Scriptures that gave Him strength to endure. Right? If he was lacking something, he didn't go to his neighbor and ask for it. He went to the Word of God. Right? And really, that is our desire, right? Or it should be our desire as people that say that they are Christians, that we walk with God, that we don't need a person in the secular world to be telling us what to do when we've got the direct authority of God in our hands. And we need to make sure that we hang on to it. He was able to withstand any pain or adversity that he might have. And he was, because of the Scriptures, he was courageous. He walked courageously with the Lord. It also said that he was instructed, right? That he was instructed in the way of the Lord. So, even though he was an eloquent man, which gives us the impression that he spoke eloquently, right? That he had, you know, when we read about Paul, it doesn't necessarily say that he was eloquent. It says that he was versed in the Scriptures or that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But for Apollos, see, he was different. Perhaps his magnetism, you know, his magnetism kind of made people follow him. But he was more than that. He was more than that. He was a man that would take instructions. In the Proverbs, if you read through the Proverbs like the men have lately, you see in there that they encourage us to take instruction. Put down your ego. Put down your know-it-all attitude and take instruction from someone else. And so we see this man, he's instructed in the way of the Lord. In other words, he's discipled. He's discipled. It means a lot to be discipled. Right? It means to be shown by somebody that knows maybe a little bit more than you, you know? Even as a young Christian, we're able to disciple to a certain extent, right? We're able to show people how we came to the Lord. We're able to teach them about who Jesus is, even in our infancy state. So it doesn't leave anybody out. You know, Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore," speaking of us Christians, and make disciples, right? Make disciples. And we just baptized a few of our disciples, right? So it's a command for us to do that, to instruct. That's why I think it's so important. You know, we're going to share agape meal today with each other. We're going to sit downstairs. We're going to eat. We're going to enjoy the food, but enjoy each other. Enjoy each other in the Lord. Instruct each other. Share with each others. You know, none of us lack for issues, do we? None of us lack for something that we need help with, right? Instruct them, though, not in your knowledge, but in the Lord. Get in the habit of giving them what the Lord would have for them. But for Apollos, there was somebody in his life, not sure who that was, that instructed him in the ways of the Lord and gave him a desire to really be mighty and strong in the Scriptures, right? I think the church in itself needs to follow this example. You know, one of the things Pastor Bill used to always say to us was sheep begets sheep, right? They beget each other, right? So you learn about Jesus, you go out and share Jesus with somebody else, and they beget Jesus. And then they do the same. It's kind of that cyclic thing where, you know, there's always this sharing of Christ, what Christ has done for us, right? So many times I think people think, and I've thought in the past too, is that it's the pastor's job to go out and get the sheep. No, it commands the Christians to go make disciples. Not just me, you know. You guys have the ability. How do you have the ability? Through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives us that ability, right? That boldness, right? To be that witness that we need to be, to reach out to those that are going to hell. Scripture is pretty clear that there's either a resurrection to heaven or there's a resurrection to damnation, right? And we should have that urgency in our spirit that says, I don't want to see anybody go there. If Jesus came back today, as we've been talking, right? We often talk about Jesus coming back because we're pretty excited about that, and we want to see Him, right? We want to fellowship there with Him, even in heaven, right? But would you be satisfied? Would you be satisfied from what the Lord has called you into? Would you be satisfied? Would there be people that maybe you wish you had talked to? Maybe you wish you had shared with? Maybe you wish they had come to the Lord, right? Would you be satisfied? I think many of us wouldn't, and I don't think I would even be satisfied, right? I've probably passed up a few that I shouldn't have passed up. But just encourage you. Go get them. Go get them. Allow yourself to, you know, put down what you don't know, and allow yourself to go share what you do know about Christ. Because I know your hesitation. See, your hesitation is, well, I might not know enough, and they might ask me the question, and I might not know it, and I might have to say, I don't know. That's okay. But I've always found when I've stepped out in faith that the Lord somehow brings to remembrance, and I don't know exactly how He does it, right? Those things that you need at the right time. Or if you go out with somebody on, you know, to share on the streets, you'll find that you'll pass off on each other, right? There'll be these times of when God gives you not understanding and a word of knowledge, and He gives the other ones understanding and a word of knowledge at that particular time. So allow the Lord just to work, would you? Just allow Him to work. He so badly desires it. The other thing he was fervent. It says that he was fervent in spirit, and that means that he was boiling. He was boiling. Can you picture it? He was just boiling over, you know. He was just... What kept him to the Word? What kept him in the Word? He was just enthusiastic about learning about Jesus. Even though at this time this was written, right, and we'll get into it, it says he only knew the baptism of John. He only knew the baptism of repentance. But he had this enthusiasm for God. He is just bubbling over. It's just a wonderful picture of the Spirit of God in one's life, really. And I think it's something that people ought to observe in us, right? That when people meet us, that we should be bubbling over with the joy of the Lord. Now, don't put on an act of being joyous, because that joy will soon be depleted, because we can't keep the joy up ourselves. Only the Spirit can keep the joy up in us. So we need the Spirit of God to overflow in our lives. Right. It says also that he taught and he spoke here. It said he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. I think due to his relationship with the Lord, his desire was to know Him. And he was able to speak the things that the Lord had taught him accurately. Meaning that what he had learned from the Word, he really just reiterated to people. He didn't make these stories up that were in between the Scriptures, right? He just used God's Word. You know, we saw that in Peter's life, didn't we? In chapter 2, where he preached a sermon, but you go back and you look at that sermon, how much of that sermon was really Peter's words? Much of it was God's words. He didn't try to pull out all these examples and make these. It was just Scripture. So I think as he spoke accurately here, I think this was due to a few different things. One was his presence in the Scripture, right? He was diving into God's Word. He was studying God's Word. He was spending time in God's Word. It wasn't just a simple devotion in the morning, but he was meditating on God's Word, and he was making it real in his life. He was spending time in it. And he was cultivating that into his living his life out, you know. It wasn't just a book that he picked up that was interesting, right? Also, his ability to be instructed, right? He was humble enough to say, you know what? I don't know it all. I don't know everything about this. And I need the instruction. I need to be instructed in the Lord. And he was willing to listen to others as well. And you got to say, this guy was fired up for the Lord. He was on fire for the Lord. He was perhaps boiling over, you know. He was a solid Bible teacher. They said there that he taught it accurately, meaning he taught the truth as he knew it. But the fact is that he didn't know it all. Right? Because as we go further in this Scripture, we'll see that Aquila and Priscilla here would take him aside and teach him. But I don't think it was just spoken and taught from an oration standpoint. It was something that he lived as well, that he wasn't just a pulpit teacher, that he put what he understood from Scripture into his life. And that is the true story of a good preacher, isn't it? It's not someone that can stand up and preach every Sunday. It's not the guy that has the Bible study in the middle of the week or at his workplace. It's the guy that can live according to God's Word, that desires to live according to God's Word. I think his relationship with Christ would compel people. Would compel them to follow him. We see in 1 Corinthians there, right, when there's this debate, and we'll get to that too, but there's a debate, who do you follow, Paul or Apollos? Well, there was a reason why people wanted to follow him, right? And I think it was more than what he said. It was how he portrayed Christ in his life, how he wore Christ in his life. I think that would compel. That compels me more than when I look at somebody and I think something of them. It's not just because of what they say; it's what they do, right? Because you've known people like that, right? They talk the big talk, but they never do it, right? When do you get out of the pew and start walking the walk? And we got to do that as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we want to show the world who Jesus is, don't just come to church, right? Live the life as Christ would have you live it. He wasn't just a guy that went to church, but his life spoke volumes. Also, it's said here that he knew only the baptism, the baptism of John. And it would seem likely that he was certainly a disciple of John. Whether directly or indirectly, he definitely understood the baptism of John and the baptism of repentance and whatnot. In verse 11 of chapter 3 of Matthew, it says, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So he knew the one thing he did know is that John was telling of the coming of the Messiah. Prepare ye the way, right? That he was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. So in a sense here, when it says that he knew only the baptism of John, he only knew that there was this Messiah that was coming. But his forte here was obviously to teach the Scriptures, to teach the Old Testament, to explain the Scriptures, and no doubt show that the Messiah was coming. But I think he just fell short a little bit, right? He didn't have the understanding, perhaps, of who Jesus was, and all. And so, when we see this verse 26 here, it says, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." You know, he understood that Scriptures would say that the Messiah was coming. Understood that. And he was preaching that, and he was preparing the way. But it was only part of the puzzle. You know, the baptism of to repentance was to turn away from your sin, right? Because the Lord was coming. But I don't believe that he knew that Jesus was that Messiah. It doesn't seem that apparent to me. So Priscilla and Aquila would pull him aside there and teach him that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That here is the way of God. If you want to know the Messiah, it is Jesus, right? And even though Apollos here stood in the synagogues and spoke of the Messiah that was to come, such eloquent speech, Aquila and Priscilla, being under Paul, understood that they knew who the Messiah was. They served the Lord. They served the Lord in fear. They weren't intimidated by stature. They weren't intimidated by who Apollos was, how he spoke so eloquently. Have we ever been just intimidated by somebody's knowledge or by somebody's position in life? I know in corporate America, as I still work, right, is that we have people we call vice presidents, and often they need to hear the truth, right? They don't always walk in the truth. Are we afraid to discuss truth with them? Are we afraid to discuss the Lord with them? I've had many opportunities, and it's really only through the boldness of the Holy Spirit that I'm able to even share with them. But we have to share with them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if we care about them. So they would confront him that Jesus was the one, that he was the Messiah. Of course, for us, it would seem strange to think that Jesus, in that day, being killed and crucified, and how he rose from the dead, especially with the age that we live in, this technology age where we see communication, it would be hard-pressed for us not to understand what is going on over in Israel. That at least there's a fight between the Israelis and the Hamas there, right? It would be hard-pressed not to hear about that. But in this day and age, perhaps he didn't hear about this. It's hard to say. Or perhaps he just didn't understand the full magnitude of who Jesus was. The full magnitude of His death. The full magnitude of His resurrection. Perhaps he needed to be showed in his Old Testament teachings there that he had in his head, and it hadn't quite made sense to him. He didn't have understanding of it. Maybe he needed to be shown that. And I like how it says here about Aquila and Priscilla heard, and they took him aside to explain to him the way of God more accurately. You know, they didn't stand up in church and say, You're counterfeit. You don't know what you're talking about. You're a jerk, and throwing them out the door and never to return. They didn't do that. They took them aside nicely. Now you don't know exactly what they did, but it seems like the impression that we get here is that they didn't just beat them up. Right? They took them aside and maybe treated them to dinner and some hospitality there and explained to them and showed them. And you know what? I don't believe for a minute that they sat down and said, well, Jesus is the Messiah and you better believe it. Right? They probably reached in and got the Word, got the Old Testament out, and started showing them prophetics about how Jesus was going to come. And I think that's one thing that we do know is that we should be prepared for that. We should be prepared for those conversations with people to sit down with them and say, this is what I believe. Right? To know what you believe. But I think of that scripture, a soft answer turns away wrath, you know. So many times when we confront people, if we would only confront them with the love of Christ, even though we disagree with them, we take the time just to pray, settle yourself, right? Because you're upset maybe. Maybe they said something and you disagree with them. Maybe they're wrong and you're right. Maybe you're wrong and they're right. But either way, I think to confront somebody, we need to make sure that we confront them in a Christ-like manner. That we pull them aside gently, right? And we don't stir them up, so then we don't have any chance. Remember Paul? What did he do when he went into these regions? He reasoned with people. I don't think that meant that he pulled out his six-shooter and shot him, you know? I always used to tell the guys at work, I said, you want to discuss something to me, we can discuss it. You want to sit in my office and have a nice conversation, we can discuss it. When you start yelling at me, I'm going to start asking you to leave, you know? Because I don't like to... right away, I turn off the listening switch. I don't listen when somebody's yelling at me. Because I know their intent is to make me look like a fool. To make me look like I've done something wrong, right? So human nature says, well, I'm not just going to listen to them. And that's with everybody. Think of yourself. If somebody's yelling, getting in your face, somebody comes up to you and pulls out a gun, what are you going to do? Sit there and not defend yourself? Right? It's human nature, right? So, I like this. They pulled him aside and they had a nice, reasonable conversation with him. I'm not sure how long this took or how they went about it exactly, but it surely gives you an indication here that they did it in the right way. But now he needed to realize that he understood repentance. He just needed to realize that Jesus was the Messiah who died for our sins. And then he sent the Holy Spirit, of course. You know, we refer back there to Matthew, right? He would send forth the Holy Spirit after he was resurrected to empower us to become his witnesses. I believe that Apollos was, it says here that he was fervent in spirit. I just wonder if it was fervency in the Spirit of God or in his own spirit. You know, people can get pretty excited about it. You know, can be pretty excited about their beliefs. But I think really he needed the filling there of the Holy Spirit, the overflowing, I would say, of the Holy Spirit in his life so that it could make him fervent. Or, I guess you'd say. In verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through faith. So this new revelation here of who Jesus was and how he was the Messiah, and that, you know, he not only did he believe in the baptism of John, but he also believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He would go to Achaia, which eventually he would make himself his way to Corinth. And since Priscilla and Aquila had already been there, they sent word ahead for the disciples to prepare and receive him. And it even says here that he arrived and greatly helped those. He greatly helped those believe through grace. And you might recall in Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians, when there seemed to be the folks taking sides. We kind of mentioned that prior to this, right? In chapter 3 there of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, it says, and when one said, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who is then Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I plant, Apollos waters, but God gave the increase. So then, neither who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God has given the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters is one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It is interesting here, I think, that both these men were men of humility, right? Paul wasn't trying to say here that he's better than Apollos, and Apollos is better or vice versa there, but he was basically saying, who are we anyways but instruments of God being used to water and plant, to plant and water. We see Paul would plant in Corinth, right? And then Apollos would go to Corinth and he would water. And we also see Apollos plant in Ephesus, and then Paul would go to Ephesus and he would water. You see, it really doesn't matter who does what exactly, but that we do as the Lord has instructed us to do. That we're obedient in those things that the Lord would have us to do. Verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. And I bolded that and I underlined it, and he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. It wasn't that he was the Messiah, he is the Messiah. He is the God that saves today, just as he saved back then. His death and his resurrection means the same today as it did back then. It is. He is. Right? Vigorously, it would say, it really refers that he was passionate to defend the gospel of grace. He opened up scriptures and showed them that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah. He would show them, though he died, he still is alive. You know? Jesus is alive. I'm afraid today that many in the church don't even know it. They don't even know he's alive. They think that he died on the cross. They believe that. They might even believe or say they believe that the resurrection occurred. But you look at their lives, he's not alive in their lives. They haven't given him any position in their lives. They put on a good front at church, but they're living like hell at home. He's alive. He has risen. You know, when we come to church, every day that we come to church should be Resurrection Day for us. It should be that way, right? Do you get excited about Resurrection Sunday? I get excited about that because I know what He has done for me personally, right? Why aren't we like that year round? You know why we remember this? You know why we remember this? It's because we forget this. That's why God tells us to remember it. I'm convinced. He knows that we forget it. We would forget Him if we didn't do this so often. We would forget what He did for us. We would forget that He rose from the dead, that He had victory over sin, that He is alive. Aquila and Priscilla would sit with Apollos there and give evidence of Jesus being the Messiah through Scripture, not in their own knowledge. I really believe that they would turn to such things as Psalm 22 that says, "For dogs have surrounded me," speaking of Jesus. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." You know, this psalm was written 1,000 years prior to Jesus' death on the cross. Crucifixion wasn't even something that was understood or really developed until the Romans, right? But the Scriptures knew it 1,000 years prior to that. That should get us excited, right? And then the fulfillment, really, if you look in the Testament, I just picked out this one that remember Doubting Thomas there. It says, "The other disciples therefore said to Him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So He said to them, 'Unless I see His hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His sides, I will not believe.'" And later on in this same chapter, Jesus would come to Thomas and said, "Here I am. See Him?" Right? Fulfillment of prophecy. Next verse down in that same chapter, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." And then the fulfillment there in 19, verse 33 of John, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs." Fulfillment of Messiah. Next verse down in chapter 22. Read through chapter 22. It's encouraging to us. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." And in Matthew, verse 27-35, "Then they crucified Him and divided their garments, casting lots, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they casted lots.'" Then I think he would probably shoot over to Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, and here's a bunch of scriptures, and certainly I'll give them to you later. I know that I'll go through them probably too fast for you to scribble, but check out chapter 53 of Isaiah. But the Messiah rejected is mentioned there. He would be rejected. And Luke would fulfill that. This prophecy would be written some 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. Amazing. I would beg to say that if you asked me something that was going to happen in 700 years, I'd probably have a hard time being right.
Unless the Lord came back, and then you'd think I was right, right?
But here's a few scriptures for you. The Messiah was killed for the sins of his people. Predicted and fulfilled. The Messiah would be silent in front of his accusers. Remember, he wouldn't say anything. Predicted and fulfilled. The Messiah would be buried with the rich. Remember, Joseph's tomb there. He was a rich man. And then the Messiah would be with criminals in his death. Remember the thieves on the cross, right? And at he would also perhaps refer to Psalm 16, as King David would reference the resurrection. It says, "For you will not leave my soul," speaking of David's soul, "in the grave, Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption," the resurrection. Right? How do we know this is speaking of the resurrection? Well, Peter knew about it in chapter 2 of Acts. Right? We read that just a while ago. That Peter, in his first sermon, would preach about the resurrection of Jesus. So we would see the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah had been prophesied. Had been prophesied in the Old Testament and was fulfilled in the New by Jesus. Jesus would confront the Jewish leaders in John here and say, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me." The Scriptures testify of who Jesus is. They testify of His birth. They testify of His life. They testify of His death. They testify of His resurrection. They testify that He's coming back again. Folks, if you believe this, if you believe all this testimony of the Lord, if you believe, if you look at these Scriptures and you say, wow, 1,000 years before the death of Christ, this was prophesied and it happened. 700 years prior to His birth, this was happened. Do you believe that He's coming back again? Because the Word says that He is.